I'm so glad that we have each other to help us through. I like technology. I'm just not very good at it. So Yitro brings us to the really wonderful question about Jethro, and of course, as Rod said, you know, that's the very Kentucky Torah portion. Of course, then there's the other famous Jethro, right? The one that was repeating sixth grade for the third time. So played by Max Baer. Did you know Jethro Bodine in the Beverly Hillbillies was actually Jewish? So his father, Max Baer Sr., was actually a world-class boxer in the 1930s and the 40s. And in fact, if you saw that great movie, Cinderella Man, about 15 years ago, Max Baer, actually a rather unfavorable presentation of Max Baer, presented in that movie. He's cast as the antagonist in the story, but as a, you know, mean guy. But Max Baer, the boxer, would sometimes wear boxing shorts that had a big Star of David on them to, like, visibly demonstrate his Jewishness. And so, anyway, Jethro on the Beverly Hillbillies is the son of that famous boxer. And so Jethro's Jewish, you know, although he talks like this, you know, something. So anyway, we're in Yitro, right? Now that God has brought the people of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, brought them out so that they could be his servants instead of servants to Egypt, he now brings them to Mount Sinai. How many days later do they come and God gives the Torah at Mount Sinai? Oh, come on. Are we messianic or not? The 50 days. Pentecost? What does the word Pentecost mean?
50.
Right. So Pentecost is the Greek word for 50. So 50 days later, after crossing the Red Sea, they arrive at Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Torah. God gives them his gift, his words that we, in our liturgy, we read from Psalm 19, how God's words fill the earth, flowing from Mount Sinai. Ultimately, of course, the book of Isaiah, we also read in our liturgy from Isaiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord will go forth from a different mountain. It will go forth from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Zion. So God's word pouring forth. Let me make a comment here that I've often mentioned, but I want to stress again because it is extremely important. And this will be all you need to debunk this. Do we, for those of you from a particularly a Christian background, do we have law or do we live in grace?
Both.
And the answer this bright woman says is right, is both. The answer is yes. That kind of argument, law versus grace, is actually a theological grid placed on the text. It doesn't come from the text. There's a difference between biblical studies and theology. And so this is what one of my seminary teachers said, a guy named Walter Kaiser. He said, the context of the Ten Commandments is the environment of grace. The Ten Commandments were given in an environment of grace. He goes on to say, those people were not trying to establish relationship or fellowship with God. They already had it. End quote. Walter Kaiser is one of the leading scholars of the Christian scholars of the Jewish scriptures. What he's pointing out is that Israel didn't achieve relationship with God at Mount Sinai by agreeing to follow Torah. They were already God's people. Because God rescued them and saved them and gave them his grace by bringing them out of Egypt. So this debunks the whole law versus grace thing. So when your friends want to argue about it, just tell them to go read the Bible. And God did not give his Torah to people at Mount Sinai so that they could be in relationship with him. Torah was given to people who were already saved. Nowhere in the Bible does anyone ever become, to use Christian terminology, saved in order to be God's people. God gives his instructions to people that are already in relationship with him. And I didn't mean to go on about that as much. But I want to talk about the Ten Commandments. You laugh?
I think it's great. We need a sermon on them.
We need a sermon on them? Well, I'm going to see how far I can get. In fact, in the past, I've done entire sermons on just one of them. So I don't know what we'll be able to do. Popularly, we call them the Ten Commandments. What are they actually called in the Bible? Do you know?
Ten words.
Yeah, that's right. They're called the Ten Words. The Ten Commandments is a terminology that has kind of sprung up. If you want to sound like the Torah scholars that you all are, you can call it the Ten Words. That terminology shows up in Exodus 34 a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy. The Ten Words, the words of the covenant. According to Deuteronomy chapter 5, God spoke to Israel on the mountain face to face, speaking out of the fire. God spoke to Israel face to face, speaking in fire. Thus, as Rod brilliantly pointed out, the Acts 2 Shavuot event, which is the anniversary of what happened on Mount Sinai, same day, same holiday. God's word comes in fire. The circumstances in Acts 2 are identical to the circumstances, phenomena are the exact same as at Mount Sinai. But God spoke to Israel face to face. In Jewish terms, Mount Sinai is the defining moment of Jewish history. There's a number of others. I'd add the Exodus from Egypt that happened a few weeks earlier. I'd add the covenant, the covenants made with Abraham, or Isaac or Jacob. But Mount Sinai continues to be the face-to-face moment between Israel and our God. It's interesting that in the Torah reading, David highlighted this verse about God carrying Israel as a tender child. The same language is repeated in Isaiah chapter 40 for how God brings the exiles home about 1,000 years later after Mount Sinai. But at Mount Sinai, it describes how God carried Israel in his hands. And then there's the, like a father. And then there's the image of eagle's wings swooping them from Egypt, bringing them into the desert where they'll have this intimate moment with God. In fact, if you read closely, you'll find out that Israel actually spent a year camping at Mount Sinai, there in the presence of the Lord. The instructions that God gives to Israel at Mount Sinai are how they can, as David read, how they can become a holy nation, Goy Kadosh. Did you check that out? Did you hear that when David read that? Israel's actually called a Goy, which, of course, you know in later Jewish terminology comes to be a reference and somewhat a derogatory reference to somebody that's not Jewish. But Israel there is called a Goy Kadosh, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Before there was ever a Levitical priesthood, there was first a priest, the priesthood of the entire nation. The priesthood of Aaron and his sons actually came to be an unfortunate replacement of the priesthood of the entire nation. That's how that happens, shows up in a story a little later, further on in the book of Exodus. But this impact has both an outward influence as well as an inward influence. First, outwardly, others are to watch Israel to find out what it looks like when God redeems somebody. What does a redeemed people look like? Freed slaves that have a new character, who don't act like Egypt, or in that fact, for any other nation. Imagine the stunning sight that such a people would have. And in fact, if you read in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua, you'll find out that the nations were quaking in their Florsheims because they heard about Israel. They understood the holiness and the power of what God can do in freed slaves. And though Israel didn't always act with the greatest and fullest integrity, we have a spotted history there. But yet, outwardly, God demonstrated through giving his instructions what a redeemed people were to look like. And secondly, then, inwardly, within the people of God, the obedience that they walked in covenant relationship leads to blessings and wholeness. In every sphere of life, not only does God's instructions have impact to those on the outside, but it has impact inwardly within the life of God's people. The blessing and wholeness that is available in every aspect of your life. The really amazing part is that these blessings provide the resources to accomplish the tasks that God is giving. Obedience, then, is a demonstration of loyalty to God as well as the fuel that generates it. So when we get to the Ten Commandments, I've often heard people divide it between commandments. There's commandments related to God, and there's commandments related to people. But I think it's kind of interesting that we can subdivide the commandments in other ways as well. Can you think of another way we could subdivide them? Here's one. How about positive commandments and negative commandments? In some cases, it says, don't do this. And in other cases, it says, do these things. What if we even divided them into three categories? This is where it kind of got fun, I thought. There's commandments that deal with actions. There's commandments that deal with our speech. And there's commandments that deal with our thoughts. Isn't that interesting? Just in the ten. Some deal with actions, some deal with speech, some deal with thoughts. So maybe we can subdivide them into categories of three different things. Finally, here's another way to divide it into three different categories. How about commandments dealing with the holiness first of God, the holiness of people, and the holiness of time? God, people, and time. What would be the commandment dealing with the holiness of time? The Sabbath commandment, exactly. The one observant Jewish scholar points out that the ten words, to call it its biblical name, the ten words begin by speaking of your God, and they end by speaking of your neighbor. You are to have no other gods before me. I am Adonai Elohecha. I am the Lord your God. They begin by speaking of your God, and then the last commandment ends by speaking of your neighbor. I kind of found that very interesting and insightful way to bracket the commandments. How many tablets of stone did Moses have when God gave the commandments?
He had one, but then he had to go make another one.
Okay, he had to make some others. How many did he have when he made them? I'm seeing bunny ears back there.
Two.
Unless you've watched the Mel Brooks film and Moses coming down the mountain and he has three tablets and he says, these are the 15, and then one of them fall out of his hand and breaks. No, rather 10 commandments. That is not probably a movie we'll do for a movie night sometime, but So how should they be divided on the tablets? Have you noticed that the cover of the Torah scroll has a representation of the two tablets? In this case, if you look carefully, you'll see that they're divided 5 and 5. That is actually how Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, divided the commandments on the two tablets of stone. There'd be 5 on one and 5 on the other. But I think that's kind of a drawback in ways, because actually there is, in the first 5, in Hebrew, there's 146. 146 Hebrew words. And then in the second 5, there's only 26 Hebrew words. So if you divide them 5 and 5, I mean, there's like, how many? There's like 6 times more writing on one of them than the other one. Yeah? That is a very insightful question. My wife makes a joke about all the little secret things written on the back of our ketubah. The extra promises and honey I promise to do list written on the back of our ketubah. And no, you can't look at it. So it's written in invisible ink. Okay, nobody saw that movie either. Yes, they were written on the back, but there's some fun Jewish legends about how the writing was on the back of them. Actually, the writing went through the stones. That's one tradition, but another idea, and this was from a Christian leader in the early centuries, he actually proposed that they were divided consisting of the commandments related to God and the commandments related to people. But he didn't divide them 5 and 5. He divided them 3 and 7. That is very interesting. I actually feel in my heart of hearts that the two stones both had all 10. And I know that is not the popular perspective, and I'm even, you know, disavowing our cover on the Sefer Torah.
That makes sense.
But there'd be 10 and 10. Both copies would have, they'd be essentially not be two parts, but they're two copies. Why two copies? Yes? Yes, very good. I was going to highlight and do a full message about that maybe come summertime when we get to Deuteronomy and talk about what is a covenant treaty. And you're right, when literally God made a covenant treaty with Israel, and you'd write out the agreement, and then both parties would have a copy. That's why I feel there's two stones, and that's why I feel that both of them had all 10 of the words. I'm not even going to get to them, am I? Did you know that different people come up with different lists of what the 10 are? Did you know Catholics have a different set of 10 than Protestants? And did you know that neither one of their lists match the one that Jews have? I don't have time to outline that. I just thought I'd throw that out. Here's the list according to the Jewish rendering. Number one, the first commandment is from verse 1 of chapter 20 that says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. That is commandment number one. Both others, Christians, Protestants, and Catholics, take that as some sort of preamble, some sort of defining statement. But let me talk to you about why that is a commandment. The first, it expresses the identity of who is speaking. Specifically, this is a God who wants us to know that redemption and transformation and rescue and deliverance is at the core of his identity. Check out the message from last Sabbath. I talked about five pictures of God in the Exodus from Egypt story. Five different ways that God demonstrates his character. It says, I am, the first commandment says, I am the God who brought you out, who rescues you. The first commandment, God wants us to know who he is. He wants us to understand that he is a God who acts at the core of his identity, if we can talk about God's identity, that God is a rescuer, that God is a redeemer, even more than a creator, healer, lawgiver. He is a redeemer. In fact, we've mentioned that in our liturgy. Goaleinu Adonai Tzavaot. The Lord Almighty is our Goel, our Redeemer. In the Amidah, we said, Melech Hozer Umashiach Umagen. Blessed are you, Lord, Shield of Abraham. You are the Goel. You are the Redeemer of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will be our Redeemer as well. The second reason that I think that this verse 1 can be a commandment is that not only does it highlight God's identity, but it highlights the relationship between God and those that he is speaking to. He not only wants us to know he's a redeemer, he wants us to know that he has redeemed us. The Lord is a God of history. And that might seem obvious to some of you, but that is not the way that many people think about God. God wants us to, God gives his instruction to those within, with whom he is in relationship, those he has redeemed. The Torah calls this relationship a covenant. This, I will be your God and you will be my people. We are commanded to recognize that the covenant is a relationship. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I just didn't speak instructions into the air. God just didn't give us, just speak commandments at Mount Sinai and maybe we'd catch them or maybe we wouldn't. But he's speaking to people that he's in relationship with. people that he has rescued in time and space, in history. That's what people forget about God, is that he's a God of history. That's a different message. I won't get sidetracked on that right now. Only with God's intervention did Israel become a community, a dot. And so God took a mass of disconnected slaves and he formed them into a people with a single identity. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. So all the rest of the commandments flow from this relationship that's demonstrated by God's power. One Jewish scholar says, God is not the ultimate commander, he is the ultimate redeemer. So think of the commandments in terms of relationship, in terms of redemption. That's how we are to think about the commandments that God has given to Israel. They're not just laws and rules and expectations spoken into a void. They're loving encouragement spoken into people that God has rescued and redeemed and loves and is leading. The first commandment then is, I am the Lord who brought you out of bondage. The second command, there should be no other gods for you except me, God says. God is a deeply opinionated person. Have you ever realized that? God is deeply opinionated. In fact, he says in this passage that he's jealous. Rabbi Hertz, the former chief rabbi of Great Britain, said that his jealousy means that he has just indignation for one who is injured. Just as a mother will fiercely defend her children, nor does God allow his honor to be shared with someone else. That's a reference to Isaiah. He says, I don't allow my honor to be shared with anybody else. Because he has redeemed us, God expects that he has the right to guide our lives. If you claim to be in relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the God of Israel, then that God has the right, or he thinks he has the right, to say, I'm number one. So, therefore, he says, have no other gods before me. It's very interesting that in the Hebrew, it says, Lo yehiyeh, there will not be Elohim acharim, there will not be other gods. But for those of you that are Hebrew experts, you'll know that phrase, there shall not be, should actually be in the plural, because it's modifying other gods, plural. But it's actually in the singular. There will not be in Hebrew is in the singular when it should grammatically be in the plural. But the significance of that is that God wants us to pursue him with a singular focus. He doesn't even give us the option of grammatically following other gods. It's not even there in the Hebrew. God speaks it in the singular. There will not be singular any other gods, plural, that you are to follow. And he says, you are not to serve them. It's noteworthy to me that the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, doesn't want his people then to go back into bondage. The Hebrew word is the same. In the first commandment, it says, I'm the God that brought you out of the house of bondage. Which is the same word that is the verb that means to serve. Therefore, he says, I don't want you to have any other gods, and I don't want you to serve them. There's a play going on in the Hebrew that doesn't come through in English. So I brought you out of servitude, so don't go back into servitude by serving other gods. Does that make sense? God doesn't want his people to be in service to anyone else ever again. How do we avoid being in service to somebody or something we don't want to be in service to? It's by having an ear for God's commandments. Part of this commandment says, don't make any idols. Don't make any idols. What is an idol? Anything you put before God. When I was a little kid, I thought that idols were like carved things that they found in Tanzania or something. Little pagan statues. And I kind of thought, well, I don't see anybody having any of those. I had a very, very concrete understanding of what an idol was. But yes, you're right. An idol is anything that then comes ahead of God, anything we serve except him. It can be a job. It can be a hobby. It can be an institution. It can be a child. You ever seen people make idols of their kids? I have. It can be a cause that you are passionate about. But an idol is anything that we are concerned about that bends us to its will. Anything that bends us to its motivation or thought process or worldview, that is an idol. Anything that seeks to shape you into something away from God, other than God, is an idol. And again, it can be your job, it can be a hobby, it can be a really good cause, something you're passionate about. But pursued in the wrong way, it becomes an idol. That's why sometimes these values and ethics in our culture we have to have such wisdom. On one level, there's probably some very good things to get excited about and support. On the other hand, the way we see people going about supporting them isn't the way that I want to support them, because these people have made idols out of these things. The problem is that we follow these guides and they become our truth. Be careful that an idol, these things, your hobbies, your children, your cause, doesn't become your truth. We value whatever we think and feel about in ourselves and the world around us. That's why God becomes jealous. Remember the first commandment? The first commandment is, I am the Lord who brought you out of bondage. So the first commandment encourages us to be in relationship with the God who redeems. The second commandment encourages us to fight to stay in that relationship. Don't go back into servitude to something that wants to bend our will to it. No thing is to rival God in our worship. Well, there's the first two. I guess next week we can, pick up and do the other eight, hopefully more than another two. So maybe we'll do that and continue talking about the 10 words. Avinu, our Father, thank you for the opportunity to know and understand your word. Thank you, God, that you have taken the step to make your words known to us. You spoke in fire at Mount Sinai, and you revealed yourself to people that you had rescued, and you made yourself known, the God who speaks, who acts in history and speaks in history, making himself clear. God, I pray that we would understand that we are commanded to be in relationship with you. And we're commanded, secondly, to protect that relationship. That you, God, are to be our singular focus. That you, God, are to not have your jealousy roused because we bend our lives into the shape of things that want to shape and guide our lives. Lord, we declare that you are the Lord. We declare that you are our rescuer, and we want to pursue you, to follow you. Lord, I pray that as we struggle, as we live this out in a week to week basis, God, that you would support us in that journey. God, we pray that where we struggle, you'd support us, that you'd carry us on, that you'd show us our mistakes, and then as a community, indeed as a nation, we can continue to walk on with you. So be our teacher, Abba. We thank you, God.